Good Monday evening to you all, and welcome to FM 98.5 CKWR's presentation entitled The School of Bishop Sheen. On this week's broadcast, Bishop Sheen will share a message entitled What Love Is. And I think we need to learn how to love more, and the world is in need of love. And so I'm really looking forward to this reflection. We'll then spend the second half of our program studying the Catechism together. And this week we're on lesson number 28, and it's entitled The Holy Eucharist as Sacrament. And so I would encourage each and every one of you now to sit back and relax and enjoy one of the greatest communicators of our time, the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
This is going to be a rather difficult audience to address, because we are divided into two classes, those who have finished school and those who have not. You see, I do not say those who are above 39 and those who are below 39. And so the problem is, how can I interest both of you? But it would not be the first time that one has audiences in both these categories. I heard once that a survivor of the famous Johnstown flood many years ago had gone to heaven, and he said one day to St. Peter, "I think there are many people in heaven who have never heard anything about the Johnstown flood. And will you give me an auditorium so I can address the people and tell them about the flood?" Well, St. Peter gave him a big auditorium, and just as the survivor of the Johnstown flood got up to address the people, Peter came to the speaker and touched his wings and said, "I want you to know that Noah is in the audience." Now, you see, that very much complicated things. And so, those of you who have finished school will say, "Do you know that there are children here?" And they will say, "Well, do you know there are adults?" So we will launch out into the subject. Suppose I asked you the one word that is used most often in our American culture, what would it be? I think it would be the word love. I remember once addressing the students of a university in Tennessee, and there was a dormitory that was 7 stories high, and on every window in the dormitory was written the word love. It was spelled L-U-V, but it was love just the same. And it is generally assumed today that anything is all right, provided you love. Now, let us see if that is true. So, children, have you got pencils and paper? No, you don't have any. Well, some of you do, I'm sure, because the last sermon I borrowed a pencil. At least there must be one in each class that has pencil and paper. At least the sisters and the teachers can take down the words. Because we're going to have a lesson in Greek today. Yes. We have only one word in English for love. And that's the reason we have to use words like the word love for the same things as I love pickles, I love the New York Mets, I love God. You see how confusing it gets? Now, the Greeks had three words for love, and we're going to go through each of these three words. So the title of this sermon is A Lesson in Greek. Now, the first Greek word, so write it down, you who have pencils. If you have not, remember it. The first Greek word for love is spelled E-R-O-S, eros. What does it mean? What kind of love? Well, each of you children, for example, have special friends. And the love that you would have for one another would be called, by the Greeks, eros love. And we have friends. Some are closer than others. And the Greeks use the word eros to speak of that very deep, personal, intimate kind of love. It could be used also for a man in love. G.K. Chesterton once proposed to his wife this way, and it's a beautiful example of eros. He said, "There are four lamps of thanksgiving burning before me. The first, that I was made out of the same earth as you. Two, I have tried to love everything in the universe as a remote preparation for loving you. And three, I have never run after strange women. You cannot understand how much this prepares a man for true love. And fourth, my previous existence ends here. It has led me to you." That was eros. I once asked a man what he would like to be if he could come back to Earth 2 years after he died. Do you know what he said? His wife's second husband. And I heard a little boy about the same age as some of the boys who were here who said one day to his mother, he says, "Mommy, it was awfully nice of you to get a man like Daddy for us." Well, that was eros. So you see, it was a very fine, clean, noble love. Then it changed. And it changed thanks to a man by the name of Freud, who took that Greek word that meant a fine, clean love, and he changed it into the erotic. E-R-O-T-I-C, erotic. What does it mean in our language? Sex. And today when people speak of love, that's generally what they first think about. And it really, outside of marriage, is not love at all. And why isn't it? Because there is no love of person for person. It is only a love of someone else who gives me an experience. You drink the water, you forget the glass. There might just as well be a mask over a person's face. And just as soon as that person ceases to give pleasure, then the person is no longer loved. That's not eros. Sex is replaceable. Love is not. No one can take the place of a mother or father, and husband, wife, brother, sister. Freud, therefore, spoiled it and brought into this world an importance to carnal knowledge and carnal feeling, which eventually meant a great disrespect to persons. It is the whole person that is loved. That's one of the reasons why women are slow to love, because they will not love until they can love completely and totally. A man can love a part of a woman, but a woman can love only the whole man. She gives herself, really. So the first meaning of the word love, eros, became spoiled when it was turned into sex. So it is well for us, therefore, to leave it and go now to another Greek word and write down this one. Those of you who have pencils. The second Greek word is a word you already know. You didn't know that you knew Greek, but you do. You say Greek every day. P-H-I-L-I-A. Philia. Philadelphia. What is Philadelphia? Made up of two Greek words. Philia and Adelphos. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Adelphos in Greek means brother. So Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Philanthropy, you know that word. You can't spell it in the third grade, but you will later on. And what does philanthropy mean? Philia's love, anthropos's man. Love a fellow man. So if eros, in its good sense, means a deep reverence for a person, philia is concern for other persons, no matter who they are. Philia, therefore, is a love of humanity, because every person in the world bears a divine image. We cannot pick and choose and say, oh no, I will love this person or this race or this class or this color and not another. Now let me give you some examples of philia, brotherly love, because we have to talk in examples today to these young people. There was an English, or rather an Indian, East Indian mystic by the name of Singh, who wanted to go into Tibet in order to evangelize the Tibetans. But he needed a Tibetan guide to take him over the great Himalaya mountains. And they had gone up a short distance when they became tired and cold. And they sat down on a snowy rock. And Singh said to the Tibetan guide, I think I hear the voice of someone down in that crevice. The Tibetan guide said, well, we're almost frozen ourselves. What difference does it make? Singh went down into the abyss and found a man there, dragged him out, carried him down to the base of the mountains, and was refreshed by this act of brotherly love. And when he came back, he found the Tibetan frozen to death where he had left him. He had showed no filial love, and he died in his coldness. Now you may say, you cannot like everybody. No, you cannot like everybody, but you can love everybody. Let me explain that. Now, if any of you children invited me to dinner, your mother would prepare something nice. What do you think your mother would prepare? What kind of meat? Chicken. Roast beef. That'd be a meal I would like. Who else would make a suggestion? What? Spaghetti. Here's a bit of Italian background. What? What? French dinner. Vous êtes française? You're French? No. What? Hamburgers. Do you know that I do my own cooking, and that's the only thing that I cook are hamburgers. Really. Nothing else but hamburgers. What else would I have for dinner? Turkey. Yes. All right. Hot dogs. Great American dish. Yes. Chicken. All right. Let's stop there. Now I've got a good meal. All right. Now, this last girl said she would have chicken. Do you know I don't like chicken? Do you know that I hate chicken? Bishop, you're not having it for lunch, are you? Hamburgers. Now, why don't I like chicken? What I'm trying to do, you mustn't lose the point. We're talking about filial love, and I'm saying that you cannot like everybody, but you can love everybody. So, I don't like chicken. Now, why don't I like chicken? Well, when I was a boy, my father used to send us out to a farm that he had outside of the city. My father believed in hard work, and I never got over it. And the farmer, tenant, would give us sheen kids chicken every day but Friday. I was the oldest of the sheen boys. So I had to go out and catch a hen and wring its neck. In the course of my young life, I wrung the necks of 21,432 hens. At night, I don't have nightmares. I have night hens. I have visions of headless chickens squirming in barnyard dust. Now, this pretty little blonde girl over here who said that she would have chicken for me. Now, if your mother prepared chicken for me, I would eat the chicken. And I wouldn't say, I don't like chicken. You'd never know that I didn't like it. Why could I eat it? Because I love it. Now, what's the difference between liking and loving? Liking is in the feelings, the emotions. We just don't have a complete control over some of our likes. But we do have control over our will. That is why our blessed Lord said, "A new commandment I give you, commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." See, it was a commandment. It's in the will. So my will can force me to eat chicken though I don't like it. And my will can force me to love everybody though I may not like them, though there may be an emotional reaction. I'll still love them. Now that's philia. You see how very different love is from the eros, which is good, noble love, to the filial love. I'll give you another example. About 7 or 8 years ago, I was on a plane traveling from New York to Chicago, as I will be doing this coming Saturday. Well, as the plane took off from New York, the stewardess sat down on the seat immediately adjoining mine. She was a ravishingly beautiful girl. Celibacy doesn't blind us, you know. I can look at a menu without ordering. And she said to me, "Do you remember me?" And I said, "No, I don't. I ought to, but I don't remember you." Well, she said, "2 years ago on this plane, I met you and I talked to you for 20 minutes. Well, what did I say?" "You began by saying, 'You are a very beautiful girl.' And did you know that of all the gifts that God gave, the one that he gets back last and least of all is the gift of beauty? He gives money and it's used for the poor and for the church. He gives the gift of song and people sing for his glory. And very often when he gives beauty, he gets back nothing but a pile of old bones. So since you are so beautiful, why don't you give your beauty to people who have never seen anything beautiful?" That's what you said. And I said, "Well, that sounds just exactly like me. That's what I would say." Last night after the services, a father came up to me with two of his children, one of the girls about maybe 12, 13, a very beautiful child. And I said, "What would you like to talk to me? What would you like me to talk about?" She said, "Vocations, because I want to be a nun." And I was thinking again of this experience of mine, of giving beauty back again to God. So she said, coming back to the conversation with the stewardess, she said, "All right, now I'm willing to give up anything. Do whatever you tell me. All right, you come to my office in New York and I will tell you where you are going." She said, "You can tell me now, because I don't care where you send me, I will go." I said, "All right, you're going to Vietnam. You are going to a leper colony." So I sent her to a leper colony. And she has a jeep. She drives the jeep around villages. And the lepers, when they are driven out of villages, will very often hide under bridges. And she picks them up in her truck and then takes them to a leprosarium, where with a doctor she cares for them. And she wrote to me and said, "I don't know whether they ever think of seeing anything beautiful, but I know that I do. I'm seeing the gratitude of these good people." That's philia. Now, you young people do not know what a leper is. There are 10 million lepers in the world. 10 million. It's a terrible disease that... it really affects the nerves, but your joints drop off. And A leper always feels. In the Old Testament, they had to shout the word unclean when they went near anyone. But I will tell you more about the lepers in a moment when we come to another kind of love. Now, this was a perfect example of philia, love of fellow man. And so let one of the effects now of this mission, first of all, be a love of every single person in the world. See in them the image of God. Be kind to them for God's sake, for Christ's sake. This is filial love. And we want to be loved. The trouble is that that's what we concentrate on. I would like to be loved. I would like to be popular. No, we have to love, not to be loved. We are not circles circumscribed by cells, or to be like crosses, arms outstretched to embrace all humanity. We therefore have up to this point two kinds of love, eros and philia. Now get out your pencils again. The last Greek word. There's no English equivalent for this word. A-G-A-P-E. Agape. Sometimes pronounced agape, but it's agape. Where did the word come from? This was a Greek word that was used very seldom in pre-Christian Greek literature. And the New Testament writers sought for a word in the Greek language because the New Testament was written originally in Greek. And they sought for a word that was hardly ever used in order that they might use it in a very definite sense. And they took that word agape. And they made it stand for the love that Christ showed us in becoming man and dying for our sins. This is agape. And it is used in the New Testament. Now, you children in third grade, get a hold of a Greek New Testament and count the word agape. No, I don't. I'm not serious. No, but it's used about 250 times in the New Testament. What does it mean? It means loving when we're not loved. It's loving the unlovable. That's agape. When God came down to this earth, He came because we were unlovable. We did not love Him. And how did He find us lovable? Well, He found us lovable by putting His love into us. Now take me, for example. I am not particularly lovable. And yet God finds me very lovable. Now, there are two or three of you in the audience, and two or three of you young people, who will admit that you're not very lovable yourselves. But God loves you anyway. Why does He love me? He puts His love into me, and then I become lovable. Every child is extremely lovable to a mother. Like the mother here with the little child.
Was she? Oh, yes, there you are. Where's the child?
Child is gone?
Do you still love the child?
Yes. Oh, yes. And so this is the way we find people lovable, and this is the way we practice agape. We put love in people where we do not find love. Then they're lovable. See, this is something entirely different. This is not human love. This is not eros. This is not a filial love. It's something that is inspired solely by the tremendous love that God had for us, dying for our sins. And it's the only way to be happy, by practicing this Christ love. Our blessed Lord said, "You love those that love you? What reward is there in this? Love your enemies. Be good to those who hate you." Then we will be like the Heavenly Father who sent His Son to us. And though we crucified Him, He sent us His grace. This is agape. Now, I've been abstract for a couple of minutes, and so we have to get back now to our young people. And I will tell you a story about how I failed to practice agape. Incidentally, those of you who are old enough and are studying Scripture, which I hope you're doing in school, read and put this down, the 13th chapter of St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13. That whole chapter is about agape. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Listen, I heard a lay reader not very long ago. He was supposed to read a letter to the Philippians, and he called it a letter to the Filipinos. And I also heard another reader who was to read the epistle to the Thessalonians, and he called it the epistle to the theologians. So this is to the Corinthians, 13th chapter. All right, I'm to tell you now how I failed to practice it. I was visiting a leper colony in Baluba, Africa, and I brought with me 500 little silver crucifixes about an inch and a half high. I was going to give a silver crucifix to each leper. And the first leper who came to see me had his left arm eaten away at the elbow. And he had a rosary around the stump of his arm. He held out his right hand. It was the most foul-fitted, noisome mass of corruption I ever saw. And I held the crucifix above his hand, and I dropped it. And it was swallowed up in that volcano of leprosy. All of a sudden, there were 501 lepers in that camp, and I was the 501st, for I had taken the symbol of God's identification with man and refused to identify myself with someone who was 1,000 times better on the inside than I was. And then there came over me the awful thing that I had done, and I took my fingers and dug them into his leprous hand and pulled out the crucifix and then pressed it to his hand. And so on for all the other 500 lepers. And from that time on, I learned to love them. Because our blessed Lord on a cross was described as looking like a leper. And love, therefore, a real agape, is identification with others in whom we see Christ. Now, before I came up in this pulpit to preach, I went over to see this lady here in this wheelchair. And I said to her, "You are bringing a blessing to this service." Why is she bringing a blessing? Why does my heart go out to her? Because she's suffering? No. Because I see Christ on his cross. I see her acceptance of Christ and the continuation of his passion. And it is the fact that the good Lord has given me a sense of this agape love that I can immediately feel a very special attachment for a person of that kind. So, my good people, coming back to the beginning of this talk, and my young people, remember this. When you talk about love, do not be saying, "Well, anything is all right if you love." It isn't. What kind of love? Is it eros? Is it the erotic? If it is, you're spoiling yourself. Is it philia? You love everybody? Is it agape? Does there come a time when you have to give yourself up for another? As Christ gave himself up for us. Now this is love. It is much more complicated than it seems. And in addition to that, you've had a great Greek lesson. So you people who have been to this noon service, when you go home and you meet others and they say, what did the bishop talk about? Say, you wouldn't understand. It was all in Greek. You see, you, in virtue of being here today, have derived an intellectual superiority over other people that can satisfy you for 2 weeks. Use not the word, then, love too loosely, but begin to practice the love of which I have spoken, all three loves. A deep love of friendship, a deep love of fellow man, and a sacrificial love. A readiness even to love enemies and those that are unlovable because Christ loved us. And may the Spirit of Christ impress this upon your heart. And then you'll understand the shape of your heart. Now, you remember, you children remember Valentine's Day, and you have little hearts, don't you? And the hearts are always perfect in shape, aren't they? But that's not the way the human heart looks. You look up in a book of physiology the shape of a heart, and you'll find that it's not like a Valentine heart. There's a small piece missing out of the side of every human heart. And that may be to symbolize a piece that was torn out of the universal heart of humanity on the cross. But I think the real meaning is this. When God made the heart of each and every one of you, every one of you, he found it so good, so fine, that he kept a small sample of it in heaven. And he sent the rest of this heart, of your heart, into the world. Well, you'd never be able to love anybody or anything with your whole heart because you don't have a whole heart to love with. Well, you'll never be completely satisfied with any love that you have because you don't have the whole heart. And you'll never really understand what perfect love is. You'll never be wholehearted until you go back again to God to recover that peace that he has been keeping for you from all eternity. God love you.
Peace be to you. The whole world really has a hunger for God. As Augustine put it, our hearts were made for thee, O Lord, and they are restless until they rest in thee. When our blessed Lord saw a very hungry crowd, he said, I am sorry for the multitude. They have nothing to eat. What he gave them on that occasion is the subject of this lesson, and it brings us to the sacrament of the Eucharist. In order that we may keep the parallel and the analogy between the natural life and the supernatural life, it will be recalled that in order to lead a physical life, we must be born to it. In order to lead a supernatural life, we have to be born to it, and that is the sacrament of baptism. Then once we are born, we must grow physically. Spiritually, too. We must achieve maturity and accept responsibilities. That is the sacrament of confirmation. Now we come to the new element in life. If life is ever to live, it must nourish itself. If divine life is to live, it too needs its nourishment. That is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the greatest of all the sacraments because it contains in a substantial way the person of Christ, who is the author of life. It is the one sacrament to which all of the other sacraments look. Imagine six arrows in a circle, all pointing to a center. The center is the Eucharist. The six arrows are the other sacraments. The Eucharist is the sun around which the other sacraments revolve as planets. All the other sacraments share in its power, and they perfect themselves in the celebration of the Eucharist. It is a sacrament that is so sublime that human reason could never guess at it. Divine love is far deeper than we know. Now, the aim of this spoken encyclopedia is not to tell you what you must believe, but to explain the faith to you. So we begin describing and explaining the Eucharist through the analogy of biology. All natural laws are reflections of spiritual laws. It is not the other way around. The spiritual is the voice, and the natural is the echo. Take, for example, the law of gravitation. That is a physical law which describes the way that all material objects tend toward the earth as its center, and as their center. But in addition to that, there is the spiritual law of gravitation, by which all things are drawn to God. Material gravitation is really a reflection of spiritual. Now we come to another law, not in the physical order, but in the order of biology. And that law is very simple. It is the law of communion. To live, we must eat. All life lives through communion with some other form of life. There's nothing on this earth that does not obey that law in some way or other. You take, for example, plant life. Though it does not commune on another kind of life, nevertheless, it is dependent upon something else for its existence. So the plant life will go down to the earth for water and for phosphates and carbonates, and it also draws much life from the sun. If these chemicals were blotted out and the sun were blotted out so as to deprive plant life of communion, it would perish. You take plant life. That is, as we said, a communion with lower life, but when we get to animal life, the law becomes far more clear. There's still greater need of nourishment. It needs, of course, nourishment from the mineral order, like sunlight, and air, and so forth. But the nourishment of the animal comes from plant life. From the very moment the animal comes into being, there is a quest for nourishment. Its fundamental instinct is to seek food. The animal roaming in the field, the fish swimming in the ocean, the eagle in the air, all are in search of daily bread. Without ever knowing it, they acknowledge the law that life is impossible without nourishment, that life grows only by life, and the joy of living comes from communion with another kind of life. And when you come to man, the same law applies. He has a body just as animals. And that body clamors for food and more delicate food. Our body is not content as the plant to take its food from the ground raw, uncooked, and unseasoned. It seeks the refinement that comes from a higher creature. And in doing so, it acknowledges that universal law of life, that every living thing must nourish itself. Life lives by life, and the joy of living is enhanced by communion with another form of life. But here we come to a difference. Man has a soul as well as a body. Does not his soul demand food? And since his soul is spiritual, does it not require some spiritual food? There's nothing on this earth that can completely satisfy this soul hunger of man, simply because it is an unearthly hunger. Everything in this universe demands a nourishment that is suited to its nature. A canary does not use the same kind of food as a boa constrictor, because its nature is different. Man's soul is spiritual, and therefore it demands a spiritual food. Now, what will that food be? Well, that question was answered by our blessed Lord in the plains alongside of the shores of Galilee. And the occasion was, too, when men were hungry. Our blessed Lord saw thousands passing in a Passover caravan, hurrying on to Jerusalem. He marked that they were toiling up the hill in small groups. Some of them were very spent from long walks, particularly mothers dragging their children and old who long for the refreshment of life. And our blessed Lord's heart goes out to them. He proposes to feed them. Andrew the apostle pointed to a boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. These our blessed Lord took. Notice the way the gospel describes what our Lord did. And notice also the parallel between this description and the Last Supper. We are quoting the Gospel of Mark. And he took up the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave to his disciples. With these 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, our blessed Lord fed the multitude of thousands. It was indeed a miracle of multiplication. A grain of wheat multiplies in the ground, so the bread and fishes, by a divinely hastened process, are multiplied until, the gospel says, everyone had his fill. You suppose that if our blessed Lord gave out money instead of bread, the gospel would have said that everyone had his fill? Well, the effect of this miracle was stupendous, because they saw the bread and the fishes increasing, and the people saw the possibility of making our Lord a king that would bring prosperity and plenty. So they sought to make him king. That's what people want. Even from God that walks this earth, economic prosperity. It was almost like the temptation of Satan on the mountain. Remember, Satan asked our blessed Lord to turn the stones into bread, to make himself an economic provider. And so the people now wanted our Lord to be a king, an economic, political king that would fill their gullets and their stomachs. And if he did that, he would have power, according to them. And our Lord, knowing that they wished to make him king, fled into the mountains alone. They could not make him king. He was born a king. It could very well have been that this flight from political kingship disillusioned Judas. Do you know that the first record that we have of the fall of Judas takes place when our blessed Lord here announces and promises the Eucharist? And the fall of Judas comes when our blessed Lord gives the Eucharist at the Last Supper. It was the Eucharist that disillusioned Judas. Then Judas knew that our Lord was not going to be an economic king. We said that our blessed Lord left the multitude and they sought to make him king. And then the next morning he's found at Capernaum by the people. They were curious how he got there. And when they asked him, his answer was to reprimand them because they were identifying religion with soup kitchens. And he said, and we quote the Gospel of John, "Believe me, if you are looking for me now, it is not because of the miracles you have seen. It is because you were fed with loaves and had your fill." By these words, our Lord indicated that they had not taken the miracle as a sign of his divinity. They were looking for him instead of to him. Our Lord continues then to reproach him. And these are his words. "You should not work to earn food which perishes in the using. Work to earn food which affords continually eternal life, such food as the Son of Man will give you. God the Father has authorized him." Our Lord is here setting in contrast two kinds of bread: the bread that perishes, the bread that endures to life everlasting. And he cautioned them against following him as a donkey following a master who holds a carrot. To lift their carnal minds to eternal food, he suggested that they seek the food that the Heavenly Father had sealed or authorized. This refers to Oriental bread, which was often sealed with the official mark of the name of the baker. In fact, the Talmudic word for baker is related to seal, just as hosts used in the Mass have a seal upon them, such as a lamb or a cross. So our Lord was implying that the bread that he would give them was sealed or affirmed by his Father, namely himself. They were not satisfied. And so they protested that maybe this miracle was not as great as it seemed. They wanted some further proof that the Father had authorized him. He gave them bread, yes. But that was not stupendous. They argued, had not Moses given them bread from heaven in the desert? Their argument now was, what proof is there that you are greater than Moses? They minimized his miracle, you see, by comparing him to Moses and by comparing the bread to the manna that was given in the desert. Our Lord had indeed fed the multitude only once, and Moses had fed the multitude for 40 years in the desert. So they made light of the gift. Our Lord took up the challenge. He said that the manna that they had received from Moses was not heavenly bread, nor had it come from heaven. Furthermore, it nourished only one nation for a brief space of time. And it was not Moses who gave the manna, it was his Father. And finally, the bread which he would give would nourish unto everlasting life. Then he told them that the true bread comes down from heaven. And they said, give us this bread. And he answered, it is I who am the bread of life. Now he makes the shadow of the cross appear. Bread must be broken. He who came from God must die on the cross as a result of the sins of the world. These are his words. And now, what is this bread which I am to give? It is my flesh given for the life of the world. Then the Jews fell to disputing one with another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Whereupon Jesus said to them, believe me when I tell you this, you can have no life in yourselves unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Notice that he's picturing himself as one who gives himself, that is to say, gives himself in death. And the flesh and blood that he will give them is not just that flesh and blood that they see, it will be the flesh and blood that will be glorified, sent into heaven at the right hand of the Father. And he said that he would give it for the world. Now they begin to understand that these lambs that they saw were going up to Jerusalem to lose their blood were only a symbol of the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God. Then he said to them that they were to live by him as he lived by the Father. His words were, as I live because of the Father, the living Father who has sent me, so he who eats will live in his turn because of me. Our blessed Lord is here saying that the life that passes from Father to Son is now the life that will pass when he passes into his glory from himself to us. Is there anything strange about it? They knew that it was strange. They all knew what he meant, that he was the bread of life, and that we would have to nourish himself ourselves on his life. They understood that is the reason Judas broke. Some of the disciples left and walked with him no more, saying, this saying is hard, and who can bear it? Then it was that our blessed Lord turned to Peter, the rock, and said, will you also go away? And Peter the rock answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. He meant what he said, they knew it. Our Lord would never have permitted his disciples to have left if they had misunderstood him. And now what he promised that day, he fulfilled the night of the Last Supper. We will have occasion to talk of that at great length, but it suffices for the moment to recall that this particular night he gathered all of his apostles round about him. The next day he will die. He institutes a memorial of his death and of his resurrection and ascension. He who said that he was the bread of life, now, in the words of the gospel, took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you." Notice he said over the bread, "This is my body." He did not say, "This represents my body, this symbolizes my body, this is a token of my body," but "This is my body." And notice that he also said, "Given for you." Given on the cross. And then taking wine into his hands, the chalice, he said, "Drink, all of you, of this. For this is my blood of the New Testament, shed for many to the remission of sins." Over the chalice of wine, he said, "This is my blood, not this represents, but it is." And as the old covenant or testament was ratified with blood, so now he ratifies, as he said, the New Testament with his blood. Did our Lord mean what he said? We believe it. What makes our faith unique is this: that we do not pick and choose among the words of our blessed Lord. We do not fool around with them. When he said, "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven," we believe it. That is why there is the sacrament of penance. When he called Peter the rock, we believe it. And now when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," we believe it. And so the law of communion continues through the universe. If the plants could speak, they would say to the animals, "Unless you eat me, you shall not have life in you." If the animals could speak, they would say to man, "Unless you eat me, you shall not have life in you." And Christ speaks to us and says, "Unless you eat me, you shall not have life in you." The law of transformation holds sway. Chemicals are transformed into plants, plants into animals into man, and man into Christ. Christ, the divine pelican. According to the legend, the pelican wounds itself in order that it might nourish its young. So he gave his life to sustain our life. And the greatest joy in the world is communion with the very life of God. God loves.